about the love of God. We've transitioned, we've journeyed over the last 2.5 months from looking at the Trinity. So in the first, going back 2.5 months ago, we started on Jesus. We looked at the life of Jesus as in all that we could understand over 4 weeks. And really, you can't understand Jesus in 4 weeks, you know, 4 weeks' messages. But it was really helpful. And then we looked at the Holy Spirit, the work and the ministry and the giftings and everything about the Holy Spirit. And now we're looking at the life of the Father. We're looking at the aspect of God in His fatherhood. I remember reading a book, a section of a book that John Smith, some of you might remember John Smith of God Squad. He's actually quite sick at the moment. You know, if you want to remember him, he's suffering from prostate cancer. John Smith, one of the great thinkers and ministries in this nation, John wrote a section in a book that he wrote, and he describes sitting down with a guy that was in a bike scene, and he was talking to him, and he was relating to him about God being a father. And this guy got really angry and aggressive and just wanted to punch John Smith out. And when he talked to him about it, he could grasp Jesus, but he couldn't grasp the fatherhood of God because of his experience of his own earthly father. And so when we come to look at God as Father, many of us are going to have that sort of concept. We project onto God our understanding of fatherhood from our own personal experience of our fathers. Good, bad, ugly, it doesn't matter. We still tend to project upon God something of our experience of fatherhood, whether it's being a father or being the child of a father, which we all are. We have that. Some of us have had absent fathers. Some of us have had really fathers who have been so emasculated that they've sort of been vacant. You know, though they're in the house, they sort of, you know, haven't exercised the fatherhood that they've had. Some have had abusive fathers. And we've ministered with lots of girls over the time that have been really badly abused as young girls by their own fathers. And no matter what your experience is as a person today and how you view your earthly father, it is not a slight resemblance of your earthly father to your heavenly father, to God, the heavenly father. I want to help us understand something about God. I was going to put some stuff up on a video, and I'm glad I didn't go this route because of the long sort of DVD that we've sort of looked at and Kev sharing vision and stuff like that of the city, which is really incredibly important for us. But I was going to flash up on the screen a whole lot of images of our universe. You can go to Google Sky now and you can actually journey through, have this sort of experience of journeying through the universe. As though you're in a spaceship or something. It's just a quite amazing thing. You can go to some of the, the NASA website, for instance, and have a look at some of the incredible photographs that have sort of come to us via the Hubble telescope. You can actually go to the Hubble scope website and see some of the incredible images and the beauty of some of the galaxies that we've been able to capture. I want to just, Isaiah 6:3, the prophet says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." I want to talk today about the glory of the Father. And to get something through to us about how big He is. I mean, using the term big is not really a good theological term, but it's good for us. How big is our God? And when we say that, we don't sort of mean it as in size or, you know, dimension, but how incredibly huge He is. And He's our Father. You can find this stuff out, but just let you probably be amazed. When we look at the creation, the science of astronomy, I'm really fascinated by it. And so, you sort of read some of the statistics of it, and it just blows our minds. And let me give you an idea. Light year in Earth measurement has the exact value of 5.879 trillion miles. A light year in Earth measurement is 5.8 79 trillion, let's say 6 trillion miles to travel the distance of a light year. The light year is often used to measure distance to stars. In astronomy, the preferred unit of measurement for such distances is the parsec. Some of you may have heard the term. The actual length of a parsec is about 3.262 light years, or just over 19 trillion miles. The speed of light, if you could drive non-stop to the sun at 60 miles an hour, it would take 180 years to get there. Light makes the same trip in 8 minutes. So the sun is about 8 light minutes away from us. That's the great light in our galaxy. The distance of a light year. So if you were to travel in the shuttle orbiting the Earth, it orbits at about 5 miles per second. That's 18,000 miles per hour. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second, which is about 37,200 times faster than the shuttle. So the shuttle would need about 37,200 years to go 1 light year, to travel 1 light year. You get the picture. So distance in light years, distances measured in fractions of a light year usually involve objects between star systems. But when we talk about the universe, the universe incorporates everything from the smallest, tiniest molecule that the natural eye can't see to the vastness of the expanses of the whole universe. You know, way out there in the galaxies of galaxies. So everything God created, from the tiniest little minutest molecule, or whatever we might call it, to the grandeur and the vastness of this whole creation. You know, the universes, the stars, the galaxies. So distance measured in light years includes distance between nearby stars, such as those in the spiral arm or a globular cluster. Read some of this stuff in an article in Time magazine, but you can get it all on the web. Let me give you this. 1 kilo light year is 1,000 light years, or about 307 parsecs. Kilo light years are typically used to measure distance between parts of a galaxy, just parts of a galaxy. 1 mega light year is 1 million light years, or about 306,600 parsecs. Mega light years are typically used to measure distances between neighboring galaxies and galaxy clusters. And then we go to 1 gigalight year. And a gigalight year is 1 billion light years. One of the largest distances measured is a gigalight year. 1 gigalight year is about 306.6 million parsecs, or roughly 1/13th, just 1/13th, of the distance to the horizon of the observable universe. Just what we can see. Now, scientists are saying this. You know, in astronomy, they're saying this sort of thing. In an article I read in Time magazine, the scientific astronomers are saying that because of the discovery, the speed in which they're discovering the outreaches of the universe, of what we can observe, they're saying that it's expanding at the speed of light. They can't ever get there. So this is a quote, and it's quoted, astronomers have discovered over 100 billion galaxies. Get your mind around that. 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe. That's what we can see through the Hubble and whatever. 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe. They say the universe is expanding, and that if the creation, this is the question that's being asked in science, in astronomy, if the creation is infinite, they're saying, then what we can observe is a tiny speck. And we can observe 100 billion galaxies. Now, you can't get your little brain around that. I can. You know, no, we just can't, you know, how do you figure this stuff? How do we figure it? And in Psalm 119, 1-3, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." There is something powerful about God that Paul says that every man's without excuse because the whole creation beats out his testimony. And then we get to scriptures that talk about the fact that our God fills all in all. Not only has he created this incredible creation, but he fills a whole lot of it. There's not one part of it that he doesn't hold in his hand. The scriptures declare that he holds the stars in his hands. How can you understand something about God? And then they say that if we get out to the farthest reaches of what we can now see through the Hubble and the far reaches of it, even if we got out to 1/13th of the horizon of where we can see, the earth cannot even be seen. It's not even visible. You can't even see it. Not only that, they can't even see our galaxy or our sun. And the psalmist says, "Who is man that you are mindful of him?" If you can't see the earth from way out there, you sure as heck can't see me. And yet God can. He sees you. Not only that, my Bible tells me that he actually knows, he's numbered, he knows how many grains of sand are on every seashore on this planet. So talk about the rest of it. Not only that, he knows out of the, how many is there? There's 5-point-something billion people on the earth today. I'm not sure now how much it is, whether it's reached 6 or what. But he knows how many hairs are on every head of those people. And he knows every sparrow that falls to the ground. So we're talking about the fact that our dad, our heavenly father, that's who he is. And the amazing fact about it is when God created us in the garden, it tells us that he created us in his image. His image is an image of glory. So when we talk in the Bible about the glory of God, it uses two main terms about the glory of God. Most of you know the Hebrew term Shekinah, the Shekinah glory. It was a sort of glory that came that Moses saw when the bush burned, when he walked through the mountain and he could see the backside of God, and it came into the temple and filled the temple. It's a sort of thing that happens when men see something of the manifest presence of God and glory fills a place. On the day of Pentecost it happened. It happened like tongues of fire, flames dancing on individual people's heads. It was sort of like God doing a skip over all his people. He was rejoicing over them with joy. That's what the day of Pentecost is all about. And then all of a sudden they were released in incredible new things that they had never ever learned or experienced before. And so the Shekinah glory has to do with that unique glory that we ascribe to God. But it has to do with the unique glory that's ascribed to God that we can encounter from time to time in our life's experience. But it doesn't come close to who he really is. And the amazing thing about it, we're created in his image. So I can tell you this before, without having time to go through the whole of some of the scriptures that I've got here, that we were, every human being that's ever lived upon this planet, every human being has been created in the glory of God for the glory of God. We were created in glory for glory. And when we look at the life of Jesus when he comes to this planet, and we sort of wonder, well, how, you know, as we're starting to see the vastness of who our Father is, and that he created us in his image, there is something incredibly wonderful, incredibly powerful, incredibly sort of glorious about every human being, about every person. And there is something that you and I need to know, need to really understand. We sort of know that deep down in here. But history's told us it beats that stuff out of us. Every little child that's born has that sense in their heart. Every little child has a sense. You know, when a child's born into a loving family, for the most informative part of the first part of its life, it's having adoration and worship and praise heaped upon it. You know, everyone looks at it. You know, stroke it, cuddle it, feed it, burp it, change it, does everything. And everyone walks down, and every mum longs to walk down the street with a little baby in a stroller and for everybody to look and say, oh, isn't it beautiful? True? That's the way it is. We know in our children, when our kids are born, there is something incredibly glorious about that infant, about that baby. You know why it is? Because they're a reflection of the parents. That's true. They're a reflection of mum and dad. So mum, when she's holding that little thing, you know, oh, this is mine. This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Every dad, proud dad, you know, I see Brad getting, you know, walking around with Josh, and Josh is getting the stage of sort of trying to exercise some of his future testosterone. But you know, the chest goes out, and this is my son, you know. And even when he's naughty or whatever he's doing, can't even see Brad, he's probably left out in the crèche. Isn't that great? So there is something incredible, powerfully glorious about every human being. But then the fall happened and the glory departed. And so there's a word in the Old Testament that talks about when the glory of God leaves the house, it says, it's Ichabod. The glory's departed. And there is something so sinisterly horrible and incredibly demeaning about the fall. When sin entered the human heart and the human condition, when man separated himself from loving relationship with his heavenly Father, from walking and talking in the cool of the day and all that sort of stuff. When that happened, we're told that man fell. He fell what? He fell from glory. He fell from glory. He fell from a place of innocence, and he fell from a place of relationship with the most glorious God and Father of all mankind, and he fell from that place. Now, when you study the Bible, an amazing thing becomes clear to us. And the amazing thing that becomes clear to us is this, that our God wasn't taken by surprise by all of that. But in actual fact, even before he created anything, he had purpose for his son to come and die. So that somehow, within the economy of God, he only ever purposed to have children in that perfect son. So the Bible describes Jesus as being the second Adam, the second perfect man came. You know, the amazing thing about Jesus, this is God, like Kev says, God in skin, God in the flesh. God was born through a vagina. I don't want to be silly here. I really want to be really, really sensible here. God was born exact, Jesus, when he came, God in the flesh was born exactly the same way as you and I were born. There is something incredibly glorious about that. Might be able to get your mind around that one. But there is. And the amazing thing about it is that Jesus, because there was no sin, he had the perfect nature of his Father, that when he came to earth and he was revealed for who he was and he started to do the works of his Father, he made incredible statements. He said, you know, I and my Father are one. The works that I do, they're not my works, they're my Father's works. He said, I only do what I see my Father doing. He said, we must work the works of God while it's day, for night comes when no one can work. And so we see something really powerful about Jesus. And the writer of the Hebrews says that in Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. Hebrews 1:13. And talks about what the glory of that fullness was. So the fullness of God was in Jesus. And when Jesus went to the cross, Jesus didn't go to the cross to die for our sins or anything like that. He went to the cross to die for us, to redeem us, to save us, to bring us back to glory, to bring us back to the state of glory. Why has he done that? Because the glory of God is only ever truly seen in his children. So Paul takes us through, and you can we'll read some scriptures in there, but Paul takes us through about the fact that we are restored in an incredible, glorious state, and we're being changed from glory to glory, and there is something incredible there. So Jesus said to his Father in John 17, he said, Father, restore me to the glory that I had with you before the world was. Before. Restore me to that glory. So we know that there is a state of glory that's far beyond anything that can be experienced on earth. And so we talk about when we go to heaven, we go to glory. Whatever heaven is and wherever heaven is. When we look at the vastness of God's creation. But we all know there is a glorious place. And the amazing thing about God is that God was glorified in Jesus. So in John 17, he said, Father, I have glorified your name among them. He said, now, Father, may they be one in me as I am in you, that your glory may be revealed in them. God the Father is glorified through his children, the same as every earthly father is glorified through their children. Mother too, by the way, just using fatherhood here. So there is something amazing. Let me read you something out of Isaiah chapter 43, starting at verse 5. The prophet says, do not fear, this is God speaking, do not fear, for I am with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east, which is what Kev used, and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. He says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. One incredible thing. So I look at Ken Gibson and I have to really acknowledge that I see the glory of God. I look at Bill Elton and sort of see the probably great sort of image of Bill there, and I behold the glory of God. Every artist that paints a picture is trying to capture the glory. Every bit of photography that's taken is trying to capture the glory. All of our music somehow is trying to express and capture the glory. All of our culture, our architecture, everything that we do and give ourselves to, all the philosophy and the thinkers of the world somehow are trying to grasp hold of this incredible fact that we're created in the image of God, and somewhere down below we've got to find this great big hole, this big gap, and we're trying to give expression to that. Of course, some of it gets terribly perverted. We understand and we know. In Romans 3:9, and you all know in Romans 3:9, I hope. Listen, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. That's the pure fact of it. But in Jesus, glory is not only revealed, but it's restored. And the Father is glorified in his children. And you ask me, because of what I just shared, some of the stuff that we're not even touching the surface of. And we never ever will touch the surface of the creation, the greatness and the grandeur and the glory and the majesty of who our God is. But all of it, according to Genesis, was created for us. Was created for us. God said, subdue it. Replenish it. Have dominion and authority over it. Fill it. We're pretty good at filling it. I guess that I really want to touch on just a couple of things and then quit. In Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 8, the psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained," what I started with, "what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" What is man? How incredible. Do you think the ant, because the writer of the Proverbs tells us to consider the ant, do you think that the ant, in the minuteness of the creature of who he is, somehow looks out through the night sky, sees the stars and the heavens and all that sort of stuff, and do you think that that ant somehow bows down and worships God, its creator? Probably not. Probably not. Do you think that your dog in your backyard or your cat who sits on your lap or whatever, your personal pet, I have a budgie called Bob. Do you think that your pets, teaching him to talk, he's getting close. Teaching him to say, "screw you, Andy." Andy's really hoping that, yeah, don't get offended at that, that's all right. And do you think that your pets, your animals, no matter who they are, your sheep in your paddock, your cows that you milk, no matter who those animals are, the lion, the king of the jungle, no matter who those animals are, do you think that those animals somehow within their being have some sort of sense of God in the sense that you and I could have? No, they can't. For they will never be the children of God. They have not been created in the image of God. But you have. And God gave man the authority to rule the animals and to name them and to all of that sort of thing. So, no, the animals are within man's domain. They're part of what God's given to man to exercise his glory over. So when you sit down and you contemplate your navel and you try to become one in pantheism with the tree and try to sort of really sort of feel the tree and stuff like that, I say, you know, we're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And there is something glorious in the creation that does beat out the testimony of God. But the thing that gloriously beats out that testimony is the pinnacle of God's creation, which is every man and every woman that's ever walked this planet, every boy, every girl, every child, no matter where it lives or what it experiences. And there is something incredible about God as being Father. I wish I could really somehow... I sat down, the worship was just awesome today, and I just sort of sensed this real incredible inadequacy. How can any human being ever effectively communicate God in all of his grandeur and greatness, being mindful of us in the economy of the whole of what he's done as insignificant specks? How can we somehow communicate his great love for us? And that he is glorified in us. He's created us in glory for glory. I do know this. I do know that every one of us, when we break free from our old, crippled, condemned, fallen, sinful, habituated temperaments, our old nature, when we break free from that at the point of our salvation, there is incredible glory breaks all around us. Love, joy, peace, a sense of fulfillment and being and belonging absolutely explodes in the human heart. Wow, I'm a child of God. I'm forgiven. I've been restored. You know, and all that you can explain about that is that I've been restored back to glory. My sonship has been restored. As a daughter of God, you've been restored as his daughter. And, you know, the amazing thing The most incredible thing about this glory that mankind had, that we have, particularly redeemed mankind who's been restored back to this glory, we are being prepared as God's bride. Wow. How can you get your mind around that? The God of the vastness, the God of the incredible beauty, the God of the incredible majesty, the God of the incredible power and authority, the God of all gods, that He is doing something so incredibly unique in us that He's making us for Him. I can't. How can we understand that? But He is. He is. He is. When I was sharing down at the leadership intensive yesterday, and we're just sort of going through that, there's something that's really been traveling. You know, I've been traveling along a particular line for a period of time and starting to write on it, probably write a book on it, I think. I'm just not sure. But it has to do with the fact that, you know, I've been really challenged about the word commitment. How many has ever heard that word? How many shy? Come on. How many has heard that word? Yeah, you're all smiling. And we hear preachers talk about come up the front and commit your life to Jesus. And then we have pastors and preachers, they're always challenging people in the church to get committed. You know, get off their bums and get committed. You know, get into something, do something, you know. There seems to be something within the energy. And it's become a very trendy sort of modern thing, this commitment thing. Only trouble is it's not a Bible word. It's not a Bible word. And the reason it's not a Bible word has everything to do with who God is. You see, if I commit to something, who's energizing that? Me. If I commit my life to Jesus, I've energized that. It depends upon my commitment. It depends upon my action. It depends upon me doing something. You know, God doesn't use that word. Do you know the word that He uses in the scriptures? We interpret it different ways, but it's the same word. There's one word that He uses. It's the word loyalty. So when I was down there was a couple that just had their 50th wedding anniversary, and they're just starting to do a marriage thing that all the leaders are going to do. And somebody mentioned about how that they'd been through rough times and they'd stuck together. They'd stuck it out. You know? No, it was loyalty. Loyalty is something that's lacking today. Loyalty. Loyalty. It gives the picture of the king and his knights, whether we take the round table deal or what, but the king, and he's got his champions, he's got his knights, and they go out to battle, and they're loyal to the king, and they're loyal to the king because the king's loyal to them. And I want to tell you this, our Bible is filled with God's loyalty to us. We didn't first love Him, He loved us. We separated from Him, but He loved us. He rescued us. He came to us. He defeated the powers against us. He triumphed over them. He's rescued us. He's saved us. He's redeemed us. He's taken from our despicable place of fallenness and restored us to glory. He's done that. I never did that. Not a thing I could ever do for that. I can't energize that. I can't make a commitment to Jesus and make it happen. And there are so many people who make commitments to Jesus and then a few years later they give it all up. But when I realize that God is my Father and He has done this whole deal and restored me back to glory, I start to realize something about this Father. It's all of Him. How He loves me. Oh, how He loves me. He spared not His own Son. How He loves me. How He desires me. How He is glorified in me. How He wants to see His people rise to this place of loyalty. And so it doesn't depend upon the man who wills, but upon the God who calls. It doesn't depend upon the person who runs. It's nothing to do with your commitment or your decision. It's got everything to do with our God is an awesome God. And he's a loving father. And he's done this whole incredible thing for us. And what he's done for us, he's done it out of who he is. Not because he has any need in himself, but he's done it out of who he is. And he loves us. And he woos us. And he brings us to glorify us. And the picture that a lot of people have got about Jesus, they see Jesus, they still see Jesus sort of a hippie type freak in a long gown, you know, that went about doing good. I mean, what man's going to commit to that? I mean, get real. We ask people to commit to it. I mean, and we've got this picture. But he is a champion. And when Jesus came to this earth to rescue us, he took on every enemy against us and he defeated that enemy and he went into the bowels of death. And when he was in the grave, he defeated the bowels, the power of death and the devil, and displayed him openly and triumphed. And he rose victorious. But that's not enough. Do you understand what happened when he rose into heaven? Fulfillment of John 17, where he was restored back to the glory of his Father. Do you know what he did? He is a great warrior. He is our great champion. He triumphantly went home to Father and said, "I've done it, Father. I won it." And he takes his bride with him. Ephesians 3. As a prayer for us. So let's stand together. I want you to make this a prayer. As I read it out, somewhere within it, make a statement, a commitment, a sense of wowness about who our Heavenly Father is. For this very reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have a power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So be it, Jesus. Father, we stand amazed. We sing the songs, we stand amazed. We stand amazed, we behold your majesty, your glory, something of the vastness. And you're mindful of us, you love us, the whole thing revolves. And the purpose of it, you have never sent your only begotten Son to this planet if it wasn't this way. And so, Father, help us to be filled with thoughts of this incredible grandeur and this incredible love wherewith you've loved us, that you've restored us to glory. We see it's just dimly in a mirror right now, but it's going from glory to glory. That when we leave this planet, we'll take every vestige of the old into glory. And we want to thank you, Father, that you'll welcome us back home as your triumphant bride. The same as you welcomed your triumphant Son, Jesus. May it be that in our heart of hearts, loyalty rises in us to just simply say, "Wow. You've done it. You've done it. How could I ever turn from that? How could I ever turn from his greatness, His mercy and His love. So be it, Jesus, in each of our hearts, and be glorified, Lord, in this, your church. Amen.